Psalm 91, we're going to continue our study. Really, when you study the book of Psalms, we are in a study of worship. You could really call this a series on worship. It's a series on worship because, as we've said many times, the book of Psalms is about worship. It doesn't teach us how to worship in a didactic form, step by step. Rather, it is worship. It is something to be emulated. It is something from which we can learn how others have worshiped in an inspired way, and then try to follow what they did and worship the way they did. Psalm 91 today, I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Father, bless this, the reading of your word, to our souls. May it be to us spiritual nourishment. May you allow us in this time the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that we might know what your word is teaching, that we might understand how it applies to us, that we might go from this place absolutely committed to you and living lives that bring you glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is we do. I ask, Father, that you would help me to accurately represent your word. I ask for each person listening this morning that they would listen with much more than just their ears, but that they would listen with their hearts, with a purpose to obey the word of the Lord no matter what it demands of them. Bring glory to your precious name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess a Chow had sent out an email to some people about these six missionaries. I had not gotten that email and didn't hear about this till this morning. But these are the words that I wrote in introduction for the message today. Sometimes obedience to God leaves us in a very unprotected and vulnerable position. Sometimes the Word of God demands of us action that simply exposes the tenderest parts of our souls to people who seem to have bad intentions. For example, when we share our testimony of faith with someone who is unregenerate, we risk a host of very plausible rejections and persecutions. And yet, what could be more tender and precious and vulnerable than our own personal history of how we came to love the Lord from loving sin? When we obey the Lord, when we do what He asks of us, sometimes He asks us to walk out into an area with none of our normal defenses up and simply depend on Him to protect us. One of the things that I am reminded of from the Scripture is that early on in the history of the church began to be known as the sect, S-E-C-T. And it was known as the sect because the long form of that was the sect of the Nazarene. The sect of the Nazarene. And the reason that the Jewish people in the first century called it the sect of the Nazarene was because they all understood where Nazareth was. They all understood what Nazareth was. Nazareth was an overflow. Nazareth was a little town near the Sea of Galilee where if you couldn't afford to live anywhere else, you lived in Nazareth. They pulled workers from Nazareth to work on some of Herod's big, huge engineering projects that he did. And so most of the people in Nazareth were laborers who couldn't do anything else, who couldn't get anywhere else in life, who were of no influence, or who were of no import as far as the world was concerned. They were not an intellectual people. They were not skilled. They were not educated for the most part. And so tongue in cheek, when a Jew would find out that somebody was a Christian, that one of their brethren had converted to following Jesus as the Messiah, they would tell him, "Oh, you're of the sect of the Nazarene. You're of the sect of," what would be the modern equivalent? I don't know. Mountain View? I'll do that so as not to offend anyone but myself. You're that world religious leader from, you follow that world religious leader from Nazareth. It was an offense. It was intended to be a slap in the face and an insult. Now I want you to consider who the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul came from a heroic lineage. At very least, his grandfather was granted some kind of Roman citizenship, probably due to some kind of heroism. They were probably very wealthy, wealthy enough that they could send their son to Jerusalem to learn at the best school for Judaic studies in the world. Studied under Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Hillel. He was an intellect. We read his writings and you can actually see the way that Paul reasons around things. His intellect really seemed to be incomparable. And yet he had to go into these new towns, introduce himself in these new synagogues to these new people and tell them, "Yes, I am of the sect of the Nazarene." The mockery that would have followed in all of that. It's funny. We can deal with a lot of harassment, can't we? We can deal with people, you know, thinking we're not good looking. Or thinking we're not very strong. One thing that really troubles most of us is if people think we're stupid. That one we try to fight. That one we try to hold our ground on a little bit. We don't like for people to think we're dumb. Isn't that what happens often in the area of apologetics? You're defending the faith, and a lot of times it devolves into us trying to convince an unbeliever that our position is not intellectually vapid. It's not intellectually empty. No, I can be smart and still be a Christian. I can be a Christian without committing intellectual suicide. And folks, that may be true. It's not really the point of the apologetics, is it? The point of apologetics in defending your faith really doesn't stop at simply defending your faith. It's actually a point in evangelism. You're not trying to convince people that you're not stupid. You're trying to convince people that Christ is true. And guess what? That is not done intellectually. That is the interworking of God's Spirit upon the spirit of an unbeliever, bringing them back from the dead. It has nothing to do with being smart. And yet, we try to defend the faith that way. Don't think I'm stupid. Paul had to take his immense intellect and his immense ability to have had some kind of influence within Judaism, and he had to suppress all of that when he went in and become vulnerable to the attacks of people who simply thought he was stupid because he followed the sect of the Nazarene. When we obey Christ, when we obey the Word, when we obey the Lord literally at times calls us to expose and be vulnerable in the most sensitive areas of our lives. And it is precisely in these kinds of moments of vulnerability that God has made it possible and essential even for us to put our absolute trust in Him. The fact of the matter is, for most of us, we think if anybody's going to defend our honor, it's going to have to be me. If anybody's going to defend my honor, it's going to have to be me. And the Lord tells us that it is not up to you. In fact, there are times when you have to take the vulnerabilities of your life, lay them open, and just say, Lord, I trust you. That is exactly what this psalm is getting at today. Psalm 91 is a psalm that worships the Lord, but it worships the Lord in encouraging the saints to simply trust Him. There are three specific parts of this psalm, and it's broken down rather easily because if you notice, there are three different characters in this psalm. There's the person who wrote the psalm, the psalmist, and then there's the nation of Israel, and then there's the Lord. Look at how it breaks down. In verses 1 and 2, it has, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now listen to this. "I, the psalmist, will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." Then you get to verse 3 and you notice a change in the address. "Surely He shall deliver you." So it's, this is what I believe, and understand this now, that He will deliver you. So we go from the statement of principle in verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 through 14, almost a sermon. It's His teaching, it's His application, it's His direction to the people of Israel. Then you come to verse 15. That was verses 3 through 13, verses 14 through 16. Then are the Lord now directing His word to All of these people, listen to what it says, because he has set his love upon me, this is the Lord speaking now, therefore I will deliver him, I will set him on high, because he has made known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do you see these three distinct sections? You have the psalmist directed at himself, the psalmist directed at Israel, and then you have the actual word of the Lord. The statement of principle, the sermon, and then the Lord's promise. Well, what is that principle? The principle is clearly stated in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty One. He who dwells, the word dwell there, isn't just the idea of staying, just showing up. You see, even in our English word for dwell, it has a longevity to it. He who dwells in the secret place was a place of safety. Then it says that this person, the dweller, the dwelling one, will abide. The word abide even has a sense of longevity. In some of the lexicons and dictionary, it actually says to stay the night. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When a person dwells in God's safety, he lives, he stays in God's protection. Notice that these are not people who just come up to God and are his impersonal acquaintances. These are people who know Him well and dwell with Him and abide with Him. The psalmist goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. This is the principle. The principle is that the Lord cares for those with whom He is intimately acquainted. Therefore, those with whom He is intimately acquainted can have ultimate trust in Him. Do you see that there? Those, the Lord cares and protects those with whom He is intimately acquainted. Therefore, those who with whom He is intimately acquainted can have absolute, absolute trust in Him. That's the principle. Verse 3 then begins the application. The psalmist turns to the nation of Israel. He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. We're not really sure who wrote this psalm. It is placed directly for a specific purpose. It's placed directly after Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. The prescript to it specifically says that, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Because of that and because of some internal evidence throughout the psalm, there are many people who have who are of the opinion that this psalm is also a psalm of Moses. This is a possibility. I would say that in my own estimation, I lean that way, though I can't say conclusively, but I want you to hear some of these things. Compare what Israel went through to escape Egypt to what the passage says here. Verse 3 says, He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. The word snare there is a trap. It's onomatopoetic. Remember what onomatopoeia is? You guys remember that on those Stanford achievement tests you were required to take in elementary school? They always had the last question was always about an onomatopoeia. And which one is an onomatopoeia? It was always splish splash, I was taking a bath. That was always the answer. The onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like the action it's describing. And the word here is pakad. It's pakad. It's just something snapping closed. It was also a term that could be used of a military strategy. It's a snare. You would ensnare somebody. You would trap them. There was no way for them to get out. Think about Israel during the Exodus. Do you remember one of the very first trials that they came up against when the nation began to grumble against Moses? One of their first grumblings. They gather all of their things after the Lord takes care of all of the Egypt. They start to march out of Egypt, and the very first thing, the very first obstacle they get to is the Red Sea. Ah, Moses, you've brought us here to die. They were ensnared. They were trapped. The finest army in the world on one side and an impenetrable ocean on the other side. They were trapped. What does this tell us? Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And look at the next stitch. And from the perilous pestilence. Do you remember the perilous pestilence? If you remember back, there were 10 plagues that befell Egypt in order to allow Israel to be released. You had the pestilence of the water to blood in Exodus 7. In chapter 8, you had the frogs. Remember the frogs? That just, if you don't understand the history of Egypt and their worship of strange things, that just seems strange that God would just send frogs. Then we had gnats and lice also in chapter 8. The flies also in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we have the livestock that were diseased, the boils, the thunder and hail that came fell from the sky, verse 18 of chapter 9. Chapter 10, we had the 8th and 9th plagues, the locust, and then the time of darkness. And then finally, we have in chapter 11 of Exodus, the death of the firstborn. Think about this. He shall deliver you from this trap. He shall also deliver from the perilous pestilence. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 4 then gives an analogy, a metaphor for how it is that the Lord protects these people. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings he shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. I want to take a look at the first two stitches of that, first of all. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. We are blessed around here to have chickens. Not as blessed as my homeland, Kauai. They're unfortunately blessed. But we have these chickens, and have you ever come up on a mother hen where she's just standing there and just kind of eyeballing you and checking you out? And then all of a sudden you notice that she doesn't have just two legs. She's got about a dozen legs sticking out from under her. And you realize that all of the little chicks have fled to her so that she can take her wings and cover them and protect them. And she will protect them. The rooster? Not so much. The hen? She'll protect them. Very interesting, because this is talking about a female bird here. It's talking about a female bird, and that the female bird will, the hen will protect the chicks. And and the psalmist is simply saying, this is the way the Lord is going to brood over you. The Lord will gather you like a hen gathers the chicks and just protect. What's always fascinating to me also, ever since my childhood, I used to try to chase the chickens in our yard because the chicks looked so cute. I wanted to bring them home and keep them. And so I would always cut one from the herd, you know. And I would grab them and I would bring them into my mother, who was sitting right there. And she would say, get that thing out of my house. You know that those little things grow up into big chickens, don't you? Oh, yeah. So I'd have to take them outside. One time I took one chick outside. I set it down near the mother. The mother turned and saw me and chased me around my house. They are very protective. But what's interesting is that while they are very protective, you know where the chicks always run to? They run right to the mother. How does Jesus use this passage later on? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as he weeps over a city that has rejected the Messiah of God. And he says to them, how often I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you, but you would not. The Lord is a protection for those with whom he is intimately acquainted. And he says here, he will protect them just like a mother hen protects her babies. Verses 5 and 6 then. Verses 5 and 6 then begin to use the imagery of night and day. Interesting imagery. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. The idea simply is here that things that could happen to you in the night and the things that you might be afraid of that could come upon you, no need to be afraid of them. Nor the arrow that flies by the day. Israel was also attacked in the middle of the day at times, and they didn't have to worry about that. Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Do you see the imagery going back between night and day, night and day, night and day? And it's very clear to us when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the book of Exodus, that Israel did not have to worry about what happened to them at night. They didn't have to worry. Why? They also didn't have to worry about what happened to them in the daytime. Why? Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says this, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people. Well, that would give you a pretty substantial protection. By the way, as the pillar of cloud stands in front of you, where is the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is in its shadow. All of the imagery here can be very easily connected to Israel going out. Verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. All 9 of the plagues were very distressing. They had a tremendous psychological and financial impact on the nation of Egypt. Yet none of these plagues was allowed to touch Israel. Then we came to the final plague. See, the issue in the final plague was no longer just merely psychological, and it was no longer merely just financial, right? It became very personal. Where the angel of the Lord passed over the land of Egypt, and he killed from each household the firstborn, unless they had the blood of the Lamb dripping on their doorposts. What happened then? Well, what happened was this, that 1,000 fell by the side of Israel. 10,000 fell by their side. And yet, because God had revealed to them the way of salvation, the death that happened all over the land of Egypt did not touch them. Verse 8 says, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. One enemy after another, one enemy after another, Israel watched as the enemies of the Lord, who stood in wickedness as opposed to God, simply fell. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Look at verses 11 and 12 now. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Please understand in this passage that this passage is to be interpreted by virtue of the context. The context is that the Lord cares for those with whom he is intimately acquainted. Therefore, those with whom he is intimately acquainted, his people, believers, his servants, can absolutely trust in him. What is he saying in these verses then? He's saying in these verses, as you do what I'm telling you to do, as you go about the business, walking where I tell you to walk, you don't need to worry about this happening or that happening, because he will give his angels charge as you go about doing what God has asked you to do. And if you slip in that circumstance, if something happens that you think ought not to happen, those very angels, he says, will gather you and not allow your stumbling to be calamitous. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, or the asp, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. I mean, you just walk. Wait a minute, there's a lion there. Well, just keep walking. That's where God has told you to walk. Mind you, this is by direct revelation because of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They knew exactly what God wanted to do. God, that pillar of fire is going very close to a pit of snakes or a lion's den. Keep walking, keep walking, keep walking. Lord, that is going down the edge of a cliff that is very precarious. I don't think. Keep walking, keep walking, keep walking, and in his hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot even against a stone. Now, for most of you, as you heard that verse start coming out, it brought up a reference to another verse where another very powerful being quoted this passage. Do you remember that? Matthew 4, Luke 4. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, every time Satan brought a temptation, the Lord would rebuff him with Scripture. And so Satan takes his tactic and turns it. Do you remember that? And he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Mind you, because of what Ezekiel says about Israel being the... God will place Israel as the center of the nations, using it as a metaphor for its importance. The nation of Israel and the rabbis took that and said, geographically then, we have to understand that Jerusalem is at the center of the world. And regardless of how the city of Jerusalem was laid out, they believed that no matter how the city was laid out, that the temple was at the center of Jerusalem. That made Jerusalem the center of the world. In essence, then, what happens in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, as far as the Jews understood, is that Satan took Jesus to the center of the world, to the highest point at the center of the world, and says, where everybody can see, cast yourself down, for it is written he will give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. The idea immediately runs through our minds. So could Jesus have cast himself off of the pinnacle and the angels come and taken him? That really wasn't Satan's point, was it? Remember, he starts it off, if you are the Son of God. Did Satan know that Jesus was the Son of God? Sure. Other men had tried and claimed this ability to fly at that time. There's a whole list in some of the commentaries about different men who were just prior to Jesus' time, who had declared that this verse applied to them and they could cast themselves off. Do you remember how Jesus answers Satan? Jesus once again answers Satan's quotation of Scripture with Scripture. And he says, yes, but it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's very possible that the entire point, Satan didn't need proof that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't need it at all. Very likely that what he was doing was using misdirection and saying, obey this commandment in violation of this commandment. Or not even a commandment, I guess, but put God to the test here in violation of this commandment. Jesus knew the Scripture, of course. He wrote it. And he doesn't fall prey. But I want you to understand, what would have happened? What is the consequence of Jesus jumping off of the pinnacle of the temple? Remember that the verses, as they're written in context in Psalm 91, are intended to let people know that no matter what happens, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you can trust God. Jesus didn't need to prove himself to anybody. What would be the sole motivation? What would be the sole motivation for jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in order for the angels to fulfill this promise? You know what the motivation would have been? The only motivation would have simply been to say, well, let's just see what he does. Now, folks, if you are making people, forcing people to actually see, you have to see this for yourself. You must see it. Then you are no longer walking by faith. You are walking by what? Yeah. In essence, the passage is there to say, trust God. Satan uses the passage to kind of twist it on its head to say, trust yourself. Trust your own experience. Trust whatever happens. He takes a passage of Scripture then completely out of context in order to make it say exactly opposite of what it says. Do this to force the Father into action, but forcing God is not faith, is it? Allowing God to work through you is faith. Making God do what you want him to do is not faith. In essence, Satan was trying to use this verse to get our Lord to walk diametrically contrary to what the verse is actually teaching. These are the applications of this principle. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. The Lord cares
for all those with whom he is intimately acquainted. He cares for his children. If you are intimately acquainted with the Lord, if you are one of his children, you can trust him with everything. That's the principle. How does that work out? The Lord, at every step, cared for his people. When they left Egypt, when they went through the wilderness, when they did everything, that when they followed the pillars by day and night, he protected them in every way.
Then we come to the last section, 14 through 16, which is the promise, the Lord's promise. What does he promise here? He says this, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. It's very clear that what the Lord is doing is saying that for those who love him, he will set them on high, set them on a defensible plateau, put them someplace where they are protected. Why? Because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. When will he call? When is this call made? Look at what it says. It says, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. How often do we get in trouble and we think, you know, I didn't call on the Lord when I should have, so I'm not going to call on him now. That's just offensive. No. He says, in trouble, this person who I love, my child, will call on me. I will answer him. Whatever your trial may be, whatever your trouble may be, call on him. The Lord promises, I will deliver him. And look at this. I will deliver him and honor him. The fact of the matter is, folks, when we face the world and face the world in obedience to God, just like those blog posts about Chuck Colson, the world will dishonor us and they will have nothing to do with us. They won't like us. They won't think we're smart. But who will honor us? It says very clearly here that the promise from the Lord is that he will honor the one who does this. It says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The application then may vary with time, but the principle and the promise do not waver. The application, we're not leaving Egypt. Right? I mean, I think we can all agree to that. We're not anywhere near Egypt. We're not leaving Egypt. We're not in the Exodus. We're not facing the largest army in the world. We're not, none of these things are part of our application, really. But the principle and the promise stays the same, that God cares. He cares for those who are his children, with whom he is intimately acquainted. Therefore, we who are intimately acquainted with the Lord can put our absolute trust in him. Why does it waver in one sense and doesn't waver in the other sense? Because the application deals with the specific audience that he's dealing with. He's dealing with Israel. The application is to them at that time. But why is it that the principle and the promise continue forever? The principle and the promise continue forever because they're not based on the audience. They're based on who? Based on the Lord. They're based on the Lord. The principle and the promise are based on God's character. Look back at verses 1 and 2. This is exactly how he starts. He who dwells in the secret place of Elyon. You remember that song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon? That's that second group, Elyon, El Elyon. The word El, the word for God, is not here, but the Most High part is here, Elyon. He who dwells in the secret place of Elyon shall abide under the shadow of Shaddai. Names of God. He's the Most High God.
He is the Almighty God who can do anything. He's beyond our ability to comprehend, and He is all-powerful. Verse 2 says, I will say of Yahweh, He is my God and my fortress. He is my refuge and my fortress, my El. In Him I will trust. You see that from the onset, the psalmist has grounded everything he's going to say in the names and the character of God. The principle is true because God always remains true. The principle is unwavering because while circumstances and situations change, God doesn't in His essence ever change. What kind of confidence then can we have in one who never falters, never fails, is always stable, is always there? And it is the unchanging nature of God, the unchanging nature of His promise that makes it possible for Him to say before the cross. Now remember, these verses are before the cross. Verses 15 and 16. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. He says that before the cross. Then after the cross, through the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the Old Testament, you call on the name of the Lord and He will show you His salvation. In the New Testament, call upon the name of the Lord and He will show you His salvation. Nothing changes. Why? Because God doesn't change. The promises then in verses 14 through 16 are sure, they are stable, they are unwavering. But to whom are they made? Because they really only apply to anybody to whom they are made, right? Well, folks, this is another place where the Scripture is unwavering. Old Testament, New Testament, it's always the same. Look at what it says. It says, because He has set His love upon me. Because He has set His love upon me, I will deliver Him. Who then, to whom are these promises then made? They're made to people that have set their love on God. Now understand this. The gospel is all over this, right? I mean, it's all there. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, just as Scripture predicted. And because of that, He makes the sacrifice for our sins, and we, in response to His love for us, love Him back. I mean, the gospel is all over this. It's not a restatement of some other gospel. It's all over this. Those who are Christians, those who are believers throughout history, anyone who is a believer, anyone who is a true child of God, is someone who will love God. One of the verses that we quote so freely, and sometimes rather insensitively, yet the truth of this passage doesn't erode one bit, is Romans 8:28, right? Behold, all things work together for good. Now, folks, mind you, as a good Calvinist, there's a part of this verse that just comes alive, right? Says, behold, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Right? And that's right, where my brain goes. But that's not really the way the verse is laid out, is it? All things work together for good to those who love God. Children of God are children who love God. I've said this before, no one will be in heaven who does not love God.
please, those of you who have heard this illustration, please allow me to use it again. It just captures the point so well. Went to the Ligonier Ministry Conference over in Florida one time and was able to sit under the teaching of R.C. Sproul. Oh, what a wonderful teacher that man is. And he just laid out for us the principles of faith. And he did so with an imaginary chair. And he said, there's a chair here. And he said, you know, you can look at that. And he says, this is the nature of faith. Faith is like that chair, because you can look at that chair and say, I know that's a chair. And I'm, that chair will hold me. And it has all of the legs, just like a chair has. I know all of the parts. Chairs have legs and they've got a back. They've got a place to sit. All of these things are all chair-like. And he says, that's the way a lot of us view faith. This is what faith is. It's all about this. But that faith doesn't really, in any real sense, become real to us until we experience it. So it is with the chair. We could say, yeah, that chair can hold me. I'm pretty sure it can. Okay, well then sit in it. I've put on a couple of pounds. It might not, don't laugh. Jeez, you guys. I put on a couple of pounds. I'm not real sure it would hold me right now. Well, you just said it was a chair and it had all of the chair things. And he says, you know. He says, we don't really experience the totality of what that chair is until we actually sit in it. And so it is with our faith. We can talk about faith and have faith, and we don't experience the fullness of what it is until we actually exercise that faith. Isn't that a wonderful illustration? This was a Ligonier conference, though. And Ligonier conferences are not a one-sermon conference. You sit for an hour and a half while R.C. Sproul says that. He sits down, and John Piper stands up. John Piper can go at least that long also. John Piper came up, though, still with that illustration brewing in our minds. He said, I don't mean to correct R.C. Sproul. And I'm not. But he went on to aim his hand in this direction where the imaginary chair was. He says, but I don't ever want you to think that that is just about, well, I guess I'll just try the chair and see if it works. You have to get to a point where you say, I love that chair. I can't live without that chair. I need it. I can't survive without it. And folks, when it comes to our relationship with God, it's not a matter of, okay, you know, I did this once. I prayed the prayer. I went forward, signed a card. I did everything I was supposed to do. I'm in. I'm in the kingdom. There is an aspect of salvation, an assurance of salvation, that cannot be quantified by what you've done or what you've said. You see, because the real children of God who are protected by these promises, to whom God says, if you call upon me, I will show you my salvation. These people are people who love Him, who love Him, who have a passion for Him and Him alone, whose hearts are undivided by other things, and simply when they look into the depths of their hearts can say, I have set my love on the Lord. Folks, if you are a person like that this morning, then the promise is sure, and it is sure for you. Let's pray. Father, may you allow us to take this promise, this principle, that you care for those with whom you are intimately acquainted. And therefore we, as those who are intimately acquainted with you, who love you, can have ultimate trust and faith in you for everything. Knowing that since we have an affection for you, we are yours. And you will show us your salvation. May these truths not be snatched from our hearts. May they implant themselves deep. May the Holy Spirit give the increase. In Jesus' name, amen.